From the Cure of Ars, two Jubilee sermons. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The above words are applicable to all those days on which the sources of grace of Holy Church flow more abundantly than ordinarily, as for instance to great feasts, to missions, during the 40 hours devotion. But they are especially applicable to the time of a Jubilee, which offers to us the most excellent of all graces which Holy Church places at the disposal of zealous and penitent Christians. For in the indulgences of the Jubilee, we venerate, according to the opinion of the theologians, the culmination of divine mercy, the accomplishment of the work of our justification, the completion and fulfillment of our repentance, the all-embracing efficacy of the most precious blood of Jesus Christ, whereby, upon fulfillment of the prescribed conditions, the last barrier is removed which would prevent our entrance into heaven. The Jubilee indulgence has its origin in the Jubilee year of the Old Law, which was celebrated by divine command every 50 years. It was a year of grace for Israel. Then the earth rested. The Israelite enjoyed the gifts of creation, such as did not require manual labor. The slaves were set free. The property forfeited by debt and poverty was restored to its former owner. All debts were remitted, for it is the year of Jubilee. The Jubilee year aroused great joy in Israel. It had, however, like so many other institutions of the Old Law, a deep, mysterious meaning. The general immunity from incurred disadvantages and punishments typified the far greater blessings of the remission of the punishment due to sin in the New Law. Our Jubilee brings deliverance from the fetters of the soul, removes its guilt and punishment, and restores to it the full possession of divine grace. The Christian year of Jubilee has been celebrated for more than 400 years at intervals of 25 years, and is called the Holy Year or the Great Jubilee. With particular solemnity, however, has the Jubilee been celebrated at the beginning of a new century, as the records show, for the last 600, if not more, years. In order that we may perfectly understand the meaning of the Jubilee, and that we may better appreciate its manifold blessings and benefits, I shall endeavor to explain fully to you what does the Jubilee grant us, and what does the Jubilee require of us. What does the Jubilee grant us? The Jubilee is an extraordinary indulgence which the Pope grants to the faithful under the obligation of performing certain works of piety. And during the time appointed for the Jubilee, particular authority is granted to confessors to remit certain sins and ecclesiastical punishments and to release certain vows. What is an indulgence? By indulgence we understand, according to the teaching of the Church in general, a remission of the temporal punishment due to sin, which, after the sin itself has been forgiven, is still due to be accounted for here or in purgatory. We're speaking here of two entirely different things, of sin and of the punishment for sin. Every sin, venial as well as mortal, leaves, according to Catholic doctrine, a twofold stain upon the soul, a stain of guilt and the stain of punishableness. In mortal sin, the state of guilt consists in the complete turning away of the soul from God, in an entire rupture from an enmity with God. The mortal offense tears asunder the intimate bond of love and friendship which unites the soul to God by sanctifying grace. This results in punishment by eternal rejection, eternal death, or damnation. The guilt of venial sin is not a complete turning away from God, for this sin does not deprive us of sanctifying grace, but it disturbs and troubles the perfect relation of friendship between God and man. It merits, therefore, not eternal, but a temporal punishment, which has to be endured either in this life or in purgatory. In the case of every sin, then guilt and punishment are essentials. Guilt is the injustice which we do to God. Punishment is the exercise of the right which God has to exact satisfaction from the transgressors of his laws, even after the forgiveness of the guilt. Now there are two ways by which the temporal punishment of sin can be wiped out. In the first way, we either voluntarily undertake works of penance during our earthly life and make satisfaction founded on the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, or suffer in purgatory after our death. In the other way, the grace of indulgence comes to the assistance of the faithful to deliver them from the temporal punishment due to sins from which they've been purified in the sacrament of penance. Two objections are made to this Catholic doctrine of indulgences. The one is that God never forgives by halves, but that he remits the temporal punishment with the sin. This is not true. As a proof of this, we will take two well-known examples from the Bible. When the refractory people of Israel murmured at Moses and Aaron, and Moses besought the Lord for forgiveness, the Lord said to him, "I have forgiven according to thy word. But yet, all the men that have seen my majesty, and the signs that I have done in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall not see the land for which I swore to their fathers." The other example is this. After King David had grievously sinned by adultery and murder, the prophet Nathan came and upbraided him with his crimes by reminding him of the great graces and blessings which God had shown him. David acknowledged and confessed in humility and contrition the enormity of his guilt. The prophet replied, "The Lord hath also taken away thy sin," but announced to him at the same time the temporal punishment which God would inflict upon him for his sins, namely, that the son conceived in adultery would die, and that other misfortunes would be visited upon his family, and this actually took place. That a temporal punishment remains after the forgiveness of the guilt of sin, also in the new law, is also acquiesced in by the practice of the church in the first centuries, when most severe penances were inflicted upon sinners. But enemies of the church overlooked this entirely, and they advanced the other objection, that as Christ did complete satisfaction, every punishment which God would impose upon sinners would lessen the merits of the sacrifice of the cross. That is as much as to say that Christ had taken away all obligation from us to do penance for our sins according to our own ability. But there is not a word to this effect to be found anywhere in Holy Writ. We do read, however, that Christ, by his example, urges us to walk in his footsteps and to unite our penances with his. Would Christ have been a true Savior to us if he had not, by his humility, imposed upon us the obligation to be humble, by his poverty to strip our hearts of all desire for earthly goods, and by his mortified life incite us to mortification and penance? If he is our Savior and the head of those he redeemed, then we, the members of his mystical body, must be one with our head. This is what St. Paul understood when he declared that he would fill up those things that were wanting of the sufferings of Christ in his flesh for Christ's body, which is the church. And the same great apostle chastised his body, considering himself unworthy to bear the name of an apostle, because formerly he had persecuted the community of God. And he led a life of penance to make satisfaction for the sins of his early life, long ago forgiven. Did he do this from motives of pride or of vanity, or because it pleased him more to do penance than to believe that Christ had left no obligation upon sinners to make satisfaction? Is it not foolishness to declare that it is only vanity for Catholic Christians to awaken sincere contrition, confess their most secret and debasing sins, mortify their flesh, fast, weep, pray, and give alms to obtain from God the forgiveness of their sins and remission of the punishment? No one performs such severe practices from sheer vanity, but they are done from a feeling of duty. And when we practice works of atonement according to Catholic teaching, we do not for one moment believe that they alone will obtain the remission of temporal punishment, but through the power of and in connection with the satisfaction of Christ, who is the true vine, from whom alone we receive the grace to live and to act so as to please God. If then whatever we do in respect to satisfaction is really united with the satisfaction of Christ and essentially connected with it, how then is it possible that the satisfaction of Christians should lessen the merits of Christ or bring them into contempt? The grace of indulgences, therefore, comes to the assistance of the zealous faithful, aids them in rendering satisfaction, makes reparation for the temporal punishment still to be expiated, and removes the last obstacle which bars the faithful from entering into heaven. Now, in what way does the repentant Christian acquire assistance in the satisfaction which he should render himself? Whence comes this reparation? Whence come indulgences? Where is their source? Indulgences are obtained from the boundless and superabundant satisfaction of Christ and the saints. Christ could work a boundless satisfaction by one drop of his blood, in consequence of the infinite merits of any and each of his actions. But in reality, he shed all his blood for our salvation. This fact could not increase the already infinite merits of the least of his sufferings. It at least induced God to apply the merits of Christ more abundantly to us. Moreover, Mary and the saints, as well as the holy martyrs, by the power of the merits of Christ, gained far more merits than necessary for their own sanctification and blessedness. This wealth of satisfaction is now the resource of the Church, which Jesus Christ left her as an inheritance, so that out of the superabundance of merits, those who upon earth stand in need of the assistance might profit of the merits of others. Now, if we ask how the merits of others can be a source of benefit to ourselves, and even become indeed our own satisfactions, we have the answer in the doctrine of the power of the keys in Holy Church, and of her disposition of the merits of Jesus Christ and the saints. The Council of Trent expresses itself very clearly upon this point. As the power to grant indulgences were granted by Christ to the Church, and she has used this power given to her by God from the earliest times, therefore, the Holy Council of the Church teaches and commands that the use of indulgences, which is very salutary for Christian people and approved by the Holy Councils, should be retained in the Church, and lays the anathema upon those who declare that indulgences are unnecessary or who deny that the Church has the power to apply them. This power of the Church is repeatedly confirmed in Holy Scripture. For instance, Christ said to St. Peter, and Peter lives on in the popes, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth, it shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose upon earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven." As therefore the divine Savior excludes nothing from this faculty, as a matter of fact, the power of binding and loosing in the Church extends over everything, unless removed from her jurisdiction, either by the nature of the matter or by special command of Jesus Christ. But no such restriction applies to the remission of temporal punishment. Christ further says, "And to thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That means the power to remove the last obstacles which prevent us from entering into heaven. The last obstacles are the temporal punishments, and on this authority, indulgences have been granted until this day. Indeed, if the divine Savior gave to his Church the far greater power of remitting eternal punishments, why then should he have withheld from her the lesser power of remitting temporal punishments? The spiritual merits of others are only applicable to ourselves because we, as members, are in communion with Christ, the head, with the saints in heaven, and with the faithful on earth, as long as we remain in the state of sanctifying grace. The good works of Christ and of the saints are profitable for us because, as in a living body, all the members, through sanctifying grace, are filled with strength and life. If, then, the church makes use of the boundless treasures which she possesses in the merits of Christ and the saints, if she applies the merits of others to some or to all the faithful, and allows them to make use of these merits, will not God be satisfied in this way, although the satisfaction is not performed personally by the one who really ought to do it? God acts like a creditor who is satisfied if a third party pays instead of the debtor himself, or performs the work the latter should do. Surely, it is a great mercy and grace on the part of God that he should accept such a satisfaction by proxy. Has he not accepted the passion of his only begotten Son, and continually accepts it, for the remission of sins committed by us? That is the fundamental dogma of the Catholic Church. If we did not accept any satisfaction by way of substitution, how could Christ have redeemed us? God has desired to glorify those who, by sanctifying grace and holiness of life, are living in union with Christ by accepting their satisfactions as a substitute for that of their weaker brethren. Through the grace of indulgences, our own weakness is supported and makes amends for the temporal punishment for all punishments, if the indulgence is a plenary one, for a part only when it is only a partial one. In this way, have indulgences always been used. The church has granted them, the faithful have endeavored to profit by them, and everywhere the indulgences have borne abundant fruits of penance, remarkable conversions, growth in holiness, increase of faith and charity, and so on. Indulgences bring people to confession, attract them like a heavenly magnet, and are to many eternal salvation. While the indulgence of the Jubilee is in its essentials not different from any plenary indulgence, still there exists a difference on account of certain conditions. What is a Jubilee indulgence? The Jubilee indulgence is a plenary indulgence distinguished by a great solemnity, a great power, a great authority. The Jubilee indulgence is surrounded with great solemnity, for it not only extends to a congregation, a diocese, a country, a certain part of the world, but it extends over the whole earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the rays of its grace extend. Moreover, the ceremonies with which it is announced are calculated to give it great authority. From the throne whereon God himself has placed him, the Pope raises his voice as shepherd, addresses himself to the whole world, to the bishops, priests, and faithful. The proclamation of the graces of indulgences sets the whole of Christendom in joyous agitation. After hearing the voice of the Pope, their shepherd, Christians say, "Behold, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation." And those who are not of the number of the zealous Christians, will they not be carried away by the extraordinary celebrations which will take place, even in the smallest communities, solemnities which, on account of their rarity, make all the greater impression? The Jubilee indulgence is a great power in itself. This power consists of the prerogatives and particular authority which are granted exclusively during the time of the Jubilee. Authority to absolve from certain reserved sins. Authority to liberate from ecclesiastical punishments. Authority to release certain vows. With this authority, not only a few, but all confessors are provided, so that if we faithfully fulfill the obligations, we may receive this greatest treasure with but little difficulty. The Jubilee indulgence enjoys the greatest authenticity, particularly the Jubilee which takes place at the change of the century, the history of which reaches back as far as the 13th, according to some historians, even as far as the 7th century. Thus, the Jubilee indulgence is a most valuable and precious gift. The Jubilee year, a year rich in graces, a year of revival and penance, a year of expiation and grace. Called rightly by the Church, the Holy Year, a year which prepares a path to the joys of paradise. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. The preceding part of this sermon had for its aim to make clear to us the great value of the graces which we may obtain by means of the Jubilee indulgence. In the Jubilee indulgence, we venerate the culmination of divine mercy, the accomplishment of our justification, the perfection of our penance, the ransom that Christ himself paid for us. But at the threshold of the sanctuary, which holds the wonders of divine grace, we are met by the voice of Holy Church. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Whosoever desire to participate in the reception of the graces offered, let them examine themselves whether they are in the proper condition to receive them. Let us therefore inquire, what does the Jubilee require of us? Holy Church is obliged to speak in this way. She unfolds before the eyes of mankind the whole beauty of divine mercy, so as to attract our hearts, but she exacts also purified and devoted hearts. For it is an essential teaching that in the holy work of regeneration, and especially in the accomplishment of sanctification, which the Jubilee indulgence has for purpose, the divine working should be met and sustained by our own exertion and permeate the same. In other words, the great and sublime graces of the Jubilee indulgence must be gained by the faithful on conditions more exacting than would be necessary to obtain ordinary indulgences. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. These words will have to be well considered. Whosoever has any idea of the doctrine of the Catholic Church as regards justification can never fall into the error of thinking that the offering of a special grace dispenses with due preparation for the same, and that the announcement of a special indulgence and the invitation to partake of the same can, as a consequence, result in a relaxation or even a cessation of penance. It is the purpose of this sermon to prove that the urgent invitation to partake of the benefits of the Jubilee indulgence does not only not interfere with penance, but that in fact there is no greater incentive for penance, and really for more thorough penance than the prospect of the immense benefit offered by the Church by the authority of God, namely a complete remission of the punishments incurred by our sins. The answer then to our question, what does the Jubilee require of us, is we must be in a state of grace, we must duly perform the prescribed works of penance. We must be in a state of sanctifying grace. Next to the earnest intention of partaking of the indulgence, we must be above all things in a state of grace. For St. Thomas says, a dead member of the body cannot derive any good from the other living members, and he who is in a state of mortal sin is like a dead member. Furthermore, since the granting of the indulgence emanates from the authority of the Church, it can never be the intention of the Church to apply the merits of Jesus Christ and the saints to souls stained with sin. Indulgences are a favor granted to the friends and children of God, certainly not to his enemies. And again, how can the temporal punishment be remitted to those still deserving eternal punishment? As long as the sin itself remains, God does not remit its punishment. It is therefore an indispensable condition either to have preserved the state of grace or to have again obtained the same by penance. We must be in the state of sanctifying grace. However desirable it would be now that all the prescribed works for the Jubilee indulgence be performed in the state of grace, it is nevertheless sufficient if we are in a state of grace at that moment in which we complete the last of these prescribed works, because just at that moment the indulgence is gained. Consequently, there is no Jubilee indulgence for impenitent and obdurate sinners. They too are invited to profit in this time of grace by gaining the indulgence, but the invitation is tendered on the condition that such sinners should repudiate sin, and with repentant hearts and reformed minds they may participate in the benefits of divine grace. Mind this well. There can be no jubilee graces for you if God does not perceive the image of His Son in your soul, if He does not see that you are grafted on the true vine, which is Christ, through sanctifying grace, if you cannot say, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." It is easily understood, therefore, that corresponding conditions are imposed upon the faithful. Sin must be banished from the soul, because sin and grace can no more dwell together than darkness and light, or death and life. The sincere conversion of the heart to God must cover, without exception, each and every sin that has broken the bond of love with God. These obstacles must be removed by a contrite confession, by an earnest and sincere determination to lead a better life. So that our conversion may be real, we must free ourselves from every disorderly inclination and attachment to sin as far as our own will is concerned. I mean that our will must break with sin, must abhor it as the greatest of all evils. Saint Bernard calls a conversion where the inclination to sin is not rooted out an abominable deception. Saint Augustine teaches the same when he speaks of God's commands to Abraham, "Go forth out of thy country and from thy kindred and out of thy father's house, and come into the land which I shall show thee." In these words, God not only gave Abraham the command to leave his country bodily, which he had already done, but to relinquish all attachment to his former country and to forsake it in his heart, that he might serve as a model to the sinner. Is it not a fact that we are not contented with a friend's gifts if we have not his heart? And so God wants our heart. God opens his paternal arms to us and desires only to see the last barriers fall which prevent our entrance into heaven. But to this end, he requires of us the same that we ask of our friends. "Son, give me thy heart. I behold thy tears. I hear thy prayers. I perceive thy good works, but give me thy heart." Avoid the occasion of sin. Give me thy heart. Therefore, in preparation for the gaining of the Jubilee indulgence, the first essential condition is the possession of sanctifying grace. The faithful must be purified from every mortal sin and free from every attachment of the heart or will to the same, and this resolution must be proved by the avoidance of occasions leading to sin. Reason demands this, for even in our courts of law, pardon is granted only to repentant and reformed offenders. Religion demands this, for it is written, "But if the just man turn himself away from his justice and do iniquity, all his justices which he had done shall not be remembered." We must perform the prescribed works duly and properly. Above all, the one desiring to gain the Jubilee indulgence must perform the prescribed works in person, as according to the existing rules, no one can gain an indulgence for another living person. The prescribed works must be performed at the appointed times, as also in a spirit of piety and penance. Otherwise, they would not be in accordance with the intentions which the Pope had in granting the indulgence. As we must strictly conform to the conditions upon which the Church grants the indulgence, not only the voluntary, but also the involuntary omission of any of the prescribed conditions, as, for instance, the inability to fulfill the same or ignorance of the same, would prevent your gaining the indulgence, unless the prescribed works are modified by authority of your confessor. If several good works are prescribed, the order of the same is, as a rule, left to the choice of the performer, but the last one of these works, as already stated, must necessarily be performed in the state of grace. A work which the penitent is already obliged to perform cannot serve for the gaining of this Jubilee indulgence, for instance, Easter communion. The works prescribed for gaining the Jubilee indulgence are in particular confession and communion. Both these sacraments must be received within the time appointed for the Jubilee. Church visits. The churches designated by the bishop must be visited. No one has authority to substitute other churches for those named unless specially authorized by the bishop. 60 visits altogether must be made. Prayers. The prayer said at each church visit must be offered in the intention of the Holy Father. They must be actually said by moving the lips. Mental prayer is not excluded, but in itself is insufficient. It is considered sufficient to recite in each church visited 5 times the Our Father, Hail Mary, and Glory be to the Father. Sick and feeble persons and others lawfully incapacitated may have changed the visits of churches by their confessor into some other work of piety. This, then, is what the Jubilee requires of us. May you all be expected to gain the Jubilee indulgences. Shall we all participate in the benefits of this holy time of grace? Do you understand now why the Catholic Church institutes Jubilees? Is it not foolish and wicked to say that at the time of a Jubilee it is made easy by a few indifferent acts to receive forgiveness and grace? This is what the enemies of the Church claim, because they rejoice at a chance to misrepresent her acts. The Church can never do anything to suit them. If she proclaims the forgiveness of sins and the necessity of penitential works, it is said she underestimates the satisfaction of Christ. If she opens the treasury of the expiation of Christ by granting indulgences, it is said that she disturbs the spirit of penance. It may be convenient for impenitent, obdurate sinners to think so, but the great grace of the Jubilee indulgence, decried by our enemies and scoffed at by impenitent sinners, remains nevertheless holy, precious, and propitious, like the golden ray of sunshine falling upon fertile soil. The good Catholic knows and feels that this is an important and holy season of grace, a time for repentance and contrition, for humility and reform, for the love of God and of our fellow men. Can you ever hear more impressive words than those of Christ? The way is steep, the door is narrow. When is it ever required of you more urgently to break with sin and to avoid occasion? When are you more earnestly exhorted to combat your evil passions, urged to peaceful reconciliation, to conjugal fidelity, to the restitution of ill-gotten goods, to make good slander? Thus, a holy zeal should be awakened for penance, contrition, and confession. And the Church listens to our sighs. She beholds our tears. She comes to our assistance with this Jubilee indulgence. O holy season, how it strengthens our confidence, how it draws men to their merciful God, how light are our hearts which were oppressed with guilt. Do not ask, what can the Jubilee indulgence give me after I am made to do all this penance? Oh, you know not how enormous the punishment is that you deserved, and compared with that, how insignificant your merits are, how imperfect your works. Remember that formerly the Church imposed most severe penances, sometimes lasting for years, for one single sin. She certainly possesses the right understanding of our guilt. Remember how the anchorites did penance? Remember St. Peter's tears shed during his whole lifetime? Think of Magdalene's 22 years of penance. Think of the severe penances of the innocent Aloysius. O holy indulgence, O precious gift of our Holy Mother Church, thanks, eternal gratitude. Amen.